Father, we come before you with so much gratitude in our hearts. It's overwhelming to us. We can't even begin to fathom your infinite love, mercy, and grace. It's overwhelming to us to think that Jesus would leave the glory, the comfort, the familiarity of heaven with you, having had perfect fellowship forever, that he would come down here and partake of human flesh and go through all that he went through. Lord, we don't fully understand it, but we sure are thankful. It causes us to evaluate our own attitudes toward life and relationships. And Lord, especially today, it just causes us to think through the way we love. Do we love the way you do? So, Lord, I pray that as we think these things today and study these things, you would do a very deep and profound work in our hearts, taking away those things that are not Christ-like and replacing them with things that are, that we might better mirror to the world your image, that people might see you and us in the way we treat each other, and they might know that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask you, Father, to take away all distraction and enable us to concentrate now as we humbly receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your outlines and join me as we look back to Galatians chapter 5 and walking by the Spirit. We've been discussing a supernatural lifestyle. We're not talking about just principles that if you apply them, you could somehow attain to this fruit. We're talking about something that must be done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We understand that when it comes to justification. We understand that we are justified by grace alone through what? Faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We understand that. We've been talking about that for months. But what about sanctification? How do I overcome sin? How do I deal with my fleshly tendencies? How do I become more like Christ? Is it through legalistic rules? Are there just a bunch of rules and regulations that I follow in my own strength and somehow become a better person? No, it's not. It's grace, grace, and what? Grace. It's all grace. It's an enabling of God. It's a gift from his hand. It is the moving of his Spirit. And grace is what overcomes the sinful desires of the flesh through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Now let me let you in on a secret here for a moment. The only one who can live the life of Jesus is Jesus. And yet that's the life that is supposed to be flowing out of us. So therefore, it's not something we can do. We can't imitate it. We can't make it happen. He desires to live in and through us. Isn't that right? He wants to live in and through us through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And our task is to yield, to repent of and confess sin, and to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice so the Holy Spirit can have full control and begin the process of making us more and more and more like Jesus. This is a process. This is not a microwavable object. This is not a quick meal. This is something he does. It's just like fruit. How long does it take to grow fruit? Quite a while, doesn't it? I mean, you don't just throw the seed in the ground and then go pull an apple out tomorrow, correct? It grows, it turns into a tree, and it has all this long process of developing. And if you take it too early, it's not as good as if it's really ripe. There's a maturing and a growing and a fruit bearing that keeps getting better and better and better. That's what we want to see in our lives. So we've been talking about this scientific study of the cultivation of fruit and the product, the practice, that we started the Christian life by crucifying our flesh, and we continue the Christian life the same way. We allow the Holy Spirit to have total control. In other words, I live my life every day by faith and repentance. I keep having faith in my God, and I keep repenting of the things that are not pleasing in His sight. I keep trusting in Him and allowing Him to do a work, but I still have a job to do. I participate with Him with the power He gives me. So I walk down this path with Him with a decisiveness of repentance and a responsiveness to the Spirit. As He leads, I follow wherever He goes. If He says speak, I speak. If He says shut up, I shut up. Whatever He tells me to do, I do, because I want Him to have first place in my life. Well, that's the product and the practice. But there remains, letter D on your outline, a problem. Look at verse 26 of Galatians 5. Right after He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Or by the Spirit, let us walk. Verse 26, let us not become what? Boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, doesn't that seem out of place? I mean, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you go, what in the world does that have to do with what He's talking about? How in the world did that one slip in there? Well, it didn't just slip in there, did it? All Scripture is what? Inspired. Down to the what? Every single letter. Every word, every letter is equally inspired. The Apostle Paul had a reason for putting that in there. Well, what's he talking about then? Well, notice how he says it. Let us not, what's the word? Become. Greek word genomai. It's a process of going from one thing to another. He's just been talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the battle between law and grace. And he says here, let us continue this race walking by keeping in step with the Spirit. But what is our temptation? To fall back into what? Legalism, flesh, self-effort. Is this not true? Haven't you even found yourself after a particular Sunday, maybe there was a guest speaker and you were convicted and somebody said something that really impacted you and you're saying, Lord, I want to change right now, and you make it all the way to the car. And then something happens once you get in a car. Weird things go on and the flesh takes over. And next thing you know, you're arguing on the way home about something silly. Is it Carl's Jr. or Jack in the Box? Who cares? But we get off in this fleshly behavior. Have you noticed how easy it is to become fleshly? Have you noticed how easy it is to turn away from grace and start becoming legalistic and looking at others with the wrong viewpoint? So he says, watch out. As you're walking by the Spirit, it's easy to be in the Spirit one second and in the flesh the next. Is this true? It's a toggle switch. It's on, off, not a dimmer. And so he says, be careful you don't slide back into fleshly legalistic behavior. In other words, watch out for the slippery slope of starting to do it on your own. What happens when I start to do it on my own? I start to become Pharisaical and self-righteous. I start to believe I'm actually pretty good at this Christian life, and boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, isn't it good that I'm such a committed Christian? I mean, look at those people, that other church. I mean, we're the only church, right? We're the only church that does things the right way. And on and on and on we can go. And he says, when you start sliding into that, you become a self-righteous Pharisee. I can almost imagine Paul having talked about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that he is realizing there's people in the audience going, that's right, Pastor, preach it. Amen. So-and-so needs to hear that. It's the old spiritual basketball. You take it and here, you listen to that. And you know, the pastor talking to you. Wow. Really? To those people. And literally, since those people is us, we all have this tendency. Is this true? It's subtle. It's a slippery slope. We can become carnal and fleshly, self-righteous people. Be careful, he's saying, you don't slide into a smug, self-righteous, fleshly approach to the Christian life. Well, how will I know if that's going on? Well, he lists three symptoms. Here's three symptoms of you sliding away from grace and moving more toward legalistic self-righteousness. The first one is you'll become boastful. Kind of reminds me of the story of a sightseeing bus in Washington, D.C. And the tour guide on the bus was pointing things out and talking about them. At one point, he pointed out the Pentagon. He says, oh, by the way, that took about a year and a half to build and several million dollars. And from the back of the bus, some lady goes, we could have made it for less money and a lot quicker in Peoria. Fine. So they're driving on a little further, and then he points out the Justice Department building. He says, yeah, that building took a little bit longer and quite a bit more money than the previous one. And the lady again, well, we could have made it for less money and a lot quicker in Peoria. Well, they're driving along, and they drive past the Washington Monument, and the driver, the bus, the sightseeing guy doesn't say a word. All of a sudden, a lady from the back seat goes, hey, what's that building over there? The man goes, I don't know. It wasn't there yesterday. What is he talking about here? What is this boastfulness? The Greek word kenodoxos means empty glory. You've heard this word in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty or vain conceit. Same Greek word. It's a vain, empty boastfulness, arrogant conceit, puffed up with pride and no reason for it. From God's perspective, do we ever have cause to boast in ourselves? No. But on a human perspective, we compare ourselves to others and then we start to boast. We love to boast. We love to hear about ourselves. A person who is boastful is not understanding grace. He's not understanding this walk by the Spirit. He's focusing on himself, becoming arrogant instead of humble, law, not spirit, flesh, not grace. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians says, but with humility of what? Mind. It starts with my mind. A mind motivated by grace says, Lord, I don't deserve a thing. I've got nothing to boast in here. I mean, whatever I've done, it's only because of your redemption in my life and the power of your Spirit. Apart from you, I could do nothing. Why would I ever boast? But we do. Luke 18 tells about the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee looks over at this tax collector, this turncoat, this wicked man, and looking at him says, oh God, I'm glad I'm not like that man, a sinner. Really? You're not a sinner? Excuse me? From whose perspective are we not sinners? Does God recognize our sin of thought, attitude, word, and action? Yes or no? I mean, aren't we capable of, like the Pharisee, looking very good externally, but having a heart that's corrupt? Having horrible thoughts and motives and things that nobody else sees but us? Isn't this the world in which we live? So this empty boasting is from a person who does not understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Look at Galatians 6:14, what Paul will say later toward the end of this book. He says, but may it, how often? Never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Wow. Hey, folks, the only thing I've got to boast in is my Lord and Savior. That's it. What He did on the cross for me not only provided for justification, but sanctification. If I'm growing and changing, if I'm becoming more like Him, it's Him, it's not me. Is this true? And so we don't boast. If you find yourself boasting, it's a telltale symptom that you're starting to live by law, not grace. Secondly, the second telltale symptom is challenging one another. This is like two guys from our church that were doing their sermon discussion questions one night. It was about 12:30 at night, and they were sitting together having a little Bible study and studying through the questions together. They came across a question that asked the difference between irritation, aggravation, and frustration. What's the difference between those? It was a nuanced kind of a question, and they're wrestling through it. Well, they couldn't agree with each other, so finally the one guy says to the other guy, "Look, I'm going to show you the difference. Stop talking about this. I'm going to show you this." So he pulls out his church directory, and he just flips open the page and finds a phone number in there. It's about 12:30, 1 o'clock now in the morning, and he just calls that number. And the person, ring, 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 finally some person half asleep answers the phone. And he says, "Is Ned there?" "No, there's no Ned here." And the person hung up the phone. He says to his friend, he says, "Now that's irritation." About 20 minutes later, he called back. Ring, 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 person answers the phone. "Is Ned there?" "No, I told you there's no Ned here." Slam the phone down. He says, "Now that's aggravation." Another 20 minutes went by. He says, "Now I'm going to show you real frustration." He calls the same guy. Phone ring, ring, ring. Person answers phone. "I told you there's no Ned here." "Oh, I'm sorry. This is Ned. Are there any messages there for me?" That's frustration. Challenging. It means to agitate, to provoke, to irritate, or it means this. Maybe you know this phrase better. To pick a fight. Pick a fight? Why would I pick a fight with my brothers and sisters in Christ? I would pick a fight with you if I believe there's something wrong with you. It's right with me, it's wrong with you. Where does that come from? An attitude of legalism. I'm better than you are. You don't live up to my standards. You aren't right with God because you don't do it my way. So I'm going to pick a fight with you. I'm going to irritate you and agitate you and challenge you and push you, just like the Pharisees did with Jesus. They looked down their nose at Jesus. They kept picking fights with him. They kept trying to trick him and catch him in something. They wanted to show him to be a phony because they were hung up with their laws. People who are challenging one another are people that become spiritual fruit inspectors. They're running around always evaluating everybody else by their fruit, by their fruit, by their fruit. And they're inspecting, inspecting, inspecting. And they're irritating people who don't produce the fruit that they want to see in their lives. And I was thinking about this problem. And by the way, does this ever happen in churches? That people irritate one another and pick fights with one another and start getting nitpicky about every little thing under the sun? I was thinking about this, and here's my conclusion. God saved us to be soldiers. Isn't this true? He enlisted us in his army. We're like athletes, farmers, and soldiers, 2 Timothy tells us. And we're supposed to fight something. Now, either we go out as we're supposed to, and we fight the enemy in the power of the Spirit together, or who do we fight? One another. We're going to fight somebody. And so we're looking for a fight. And if you don't walk in the Spirit, if you walk in the flesh and start getting more legalistic and self-righteous, you're going to pick fights with people that you don't think measure up. That is not a church that understands grace. People who understand grace are humble. They don't challenge people toward laws. They encourage people toward the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. They encourage. They come alongside. They help. They strengthen. They don't agitate, irritate, and pick fights. So you can tell you're slipping into legalism when you're boastful and challenging one another. Thirdly, when you envy one another. Now this was brought up in verses 19 through 21. It was listed under issues of the flesh. But this is an interesting Greek word. The Greek word phaneo. It's not easy to say. See, jealousy and envy are different. Jealousy is when you have something and I want it. That's a bad enough problem, isn't it? Do we have that problem in our culture? And isn't that kind of what the advertising world feeds on? Hey, you know, you better have this, and so-and-so has this. And, you know, the Kardashians have something, and on and on and on and on. You know, oh, my goodness. Dysfunction, dysfunction, dysfunction. What is the deal here? Jealousy, that's a bad thing. I want what you have. Envy takes it a whole nother step beyond that. Envy says, it's not that I want it. I don't want you to have it. That's malicious. You see the difference? Jealousy says, hey, you have it and I want it too. Envy says, I don't want you to have it. In fact, it's wrong for you to have it. You shouldn't have that. Why shouldn't you have that? Because you don't deserve it. What kind of a mindset is that? Is that an understanding of grace? No. That's a law. That's a legalist. That's a Pharisee. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. So I can be envious of another person's health. I can be envious of their relationships. I can be envious of their wealth or any other area where God has obviously blessed them. And I'm irritated that he blessed them and not who? Me. And if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it. You know, this is such a crude issue, but it happens all the time. It happens in ministry. We can even become envious of another person's ministry. Isn't that horrible? Where we're all upset because, Lord, I'm more devoted to you than anybody on the planet, and you should just bless my ministry. Really? What does 1 Corinthians 12 say? There's a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. But God is the one who's doing that. Isn't it okay if God gives a blessing to someone else and their church is growing and thriving, or this particular Bible study is just taken off? Isn't that a good thing? Yes or no? Yeah. It's a good thing unless mine isn't. And that's where the flesh starts to kick in. And I can start nitpicking, and I can even publicly say negative things about that person. All of a sudden, gossip and slander and all kinds of things flow out of an envious heart. We cry foul. I know them, Lord. I know that person. I know they don't deserve that. Wow. What would the Lord say? You're right. They don't deserve it. That's the point. It's to the praise of the glory of my grace. Is God ever going to use us and only use us because we are 100% fully yielded all the time? Doesn't he use us in spite of us? Then we don't deserve it. That's the point. When you understand that, there's a relaxation that can take place in the church, isn't there? There's a joy. Hey! God's blessing Steve's ministry. Praise God. I love it. Yeah, Richard, ministry going great. Woohoo! Praise God for that. Isn't that the way it ought to be? Because we're celebrating God's grace. Using fallen people for his glory is an amazing thing. Quite honestly, I'm just glad I don't get what I deserve. Lord, please don't ever give me what I deserve. Give me according to your grace. So if we have a church where people are boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another, that's a church of people that don't understand grace. Legalism has crept in. They've become something other than a church that walks by the Spirit. Does this make sense? He's going to go into that more when we get to chapter 6. D.L. Moody, I put this quote on your outline, I believe. D.L. Moody said this, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition, and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be, what? Emptied before we can be filled. So to overcome the problem of legalism and flesh, the answer is not more law. The answer is God's grace and his Spirit. Well, now let's go back to verses 22 and 23 and let's look at the particular evidences that the Spirit of God has control of my life right now. What are these evidences? And John Stott had this masterful quote, the mere recital of these Christian graces should be enough to make the mouth water and the heart beat faster, for this is a portrait of Jesus Christ. When you read this, I want you to think of it that way. This is not simply some attitude adjustment for us and some things that make our life a little better. This is a radical change of our entire being to put Jesus Christ on display for the world to see. That's the whole point of this. This is a fruit of the Spirit of God glorifying Jesus by putting His character on display in us. Isn't that the desire of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it His passionate desire to glorify Jesus Christ? Amen? That's what He wants to do. The Gospel of John tells us that. And each of these 9 character qualities and actions are what our Lord put on display in the nth degree. The 9 together are a composite picture of Jesus. Now I want you to think through this with me for a moment. Romans 5 tells us that Adam, the first Adam, our head, the one through whom we all came through Him, that Adam fell into transgression. And through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, because in Adam, we all sinned. When he sinned, we in his loins all sinned with him. We are all born sinners after that point. Is this true? So we became unrighteous through his act, and then the fact that we do unrighteous things is just the evidence of the fact that our nature has been corrupted. Prior to that fall, Adam was made in purity. He was right with God. He was right with the creation. He was right with Eve. Everything was fantastic. Can you imagine what that must have been like? No? You can't imagine. Are you with me? Could you imagine an environment, a garden, perfection, great food, everything you want, the animals get along, we're all having a good time. I mean, this is a fantastic situation, and you're loving each other and caring for each other, and all of these attributes are on display. And then they disobeyed God, and instantly they were changed, they were corrupted. The image of God was marred, the imago Dei was marred in them so that they could no longer really put God on display the way they were supposed to. What is it then that the second Adam does in Romans 5? As through the one man sin entered the world and death through sin, through the second Adam and through his righteousness, the many will be justified, declared righteous undeservingly as a gift by God's grace. But is that the end of it? Is that as far as you wanted to go? No, as you finish Romans chapter 5 and you started going to chapter 6, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? No, heaven forbid. What is supposed to happen when you're genuinely saved? You are supposed to become progressively more and more like who? Jesus. So, the whole point of salvation is to reverse the curse and take us back to the place where we will then be righteous in all of our relationships. Think about that. As you read Genesis 1 and 2, read Revelation 21 and 22 and note the commonality where there's perfect harmony and love and relationship everywhere. This is God's desire for us to be changed, to reverse the curse, to go back prior to the fall and to live holy, righteous lives even though we're in a sinful world. That would be like Jesus. Now, then that, I believe, is what Paul is trying to say here. Instead of this fleshly, rebellious, sinful lifestyle that's going to put people in hell, what do people look like who are going to heaven? Well, they have this fruit. And what is it? What are the 9 again? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first one we're going to look at today, and that's as far as we're going to go. We're going to look at love. Why are we going to take our time on love? I don't know. I just felt like it. No. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? There is faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is that? Why is it the greatest? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking in chapter 12 and 14 about spiritual gifts in the church. And how you could have all of these gifted people, but have a real mess on your hands if people aren't motivated by genuine love. If they're not Christ-like in that, they're going to become carnal people. And so love becomes critical. Love is such an important issue for us to understand. There's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about it. We've heard songs like, love is a many-splendored thing. I have no idea what that means. It's supposed to mean something flowery and cute, but I don't know what that means practically. Paul thought love was so important in Philippians chapter 1, after he told the disciples in Philippi how much he cared for them, how he had an affection for them, and they knew it to be true. He says, "In this I pray." Paul, what do you pray for the people you care about so deeply? "This I pray, that your love may abound, overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you might approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What is he saying? I am praying the end result that you will be holy and godly, and God gets a lot of glory. What do you need to get there? You need love. What kind of love? A discerning love. A love that loves the things you should love and doesn't love the things you shouldn't love. Well, then that brings us back to the issue of what is love. Well, let me give you some things here on your outline. The first one is the scriptural definition of love. Before I fill in those blanks for you, Paul said in Galatians 5:13, "The whole law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself." That fulfills all the law. The first four of the Decalogue were things about loving God. The last six are loving your neighbor. If you truly love God and love your neighbor, you will fulfill the law. Amen? Doesn't it make sense? So whenever I violate the law, it's because I've stopped loving. I'm not loving God and I'm not loving my neighbor. Who am I loving? Myself, and I'm getting myself down the wrong path. So he says here, you need to have love. Well, the Greek word here is the word agape. And this word has been horribly misunderstood by way too many Christians for way too long. Some have taught that agape is the love that only a Christian can have because it's God's love. Now, they say that because of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 says that God is what? Love. God is love. And so we say God is love. God is agape. Agape is God. It is a part of his very nature. But does that mean that only Christians can have agape love? No, that is not correct. That is a reduction. It's misleading at best. It's wrong at worst. Look at John 3:16. Now turn to John 3 with me, and you need to see this. That's why we're going to slow down a little bit on this tremendous word that we have to grasp. If we don't grasp this one, the rest of them are going to be tough to really handle. John 3:16, this is most people's favorite Bible verse, right? Say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Okay? So in there it says God agape'd the cosmos, the world. God has this love for the world that motivated him to give. And so what we say is, which would be accurate to a certain level, agape love is a sacrificial love. That would be true. But in the same context, by the same author, look at verse 19. This is the what? Judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men, what do? They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were what? Guess what that Greek word is there? It's agape. Is he talking about believers? Yes or no? No. He's talking about evil men who agape darkness. Whatever this word agape is, non-Christians have it toward darkness, sin, evil, wickedness, selfishness, everything that's dark, everything that's devoid of God. They love it. They love it. They can't get enough of it. So whatever agape is, it has to have something to do with something that both believer and non-believer can experience. Now, is it an emotion or a feeling? No, there's other Greek words for that. There's the Greek word phileo, from which we get the city? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's a word that denotes affection, friendship, where I actually like you. All right? Now think about this. Are we ever commanded to phileo somebody? No. Guess the one place where we're told about this kind of love, it's in Titus chapter 2, where the older women are supposed to disciple, train, equip, pound into the brains of the younger women to like their husbands and like their children. Why is that? Because it's almost impossible. You're laughing because you know it's true. Those varmints, you know, that nasty, self-righteous husband of mine and those rotten little kids, those little sinners on wheels. I mean, you know, you feel that. And so what do you need? You need an older woman in your life to help train you in the midst of the difficulty of that relationship to actually like them. You can't command somebody to like because that's more feelings oriented. But you can train them to like. But you can command them to love. Then what's the point here? What are the two blanks then, Paul? What is this agape love all about? It's about two things: value and worth. Agape love is all about valuing things, saying something has a worth associated with it. This is an amazing thing to contemplate. God so valued the world that he gave his son. Men so valued the darkness, they gave their lives to it. Does that make sense? It means something to me. I want it. I value it. It's worth something. But wait a minute, you say. The sinful world is not that valuable. Why would God value a sinful world? And the darkness is definitely not valuable because it's going to lead people to hell. Why do people value the sinfulness of the world? Why does God value the world? Well, the great answer to that is because of his amazing grace. Because he chooses to. Now watch this. Agape love is not because of the inherent value or worth of the object. This is the critical distinction. It is not the actual value. It is the value I attribute to it. Does that make sense? Now watch this. If I took all the chemicals of my body and were able to separate them all out and sell them, I'd get about $2.37. Right? Ashes to ashes. What else happens when you die? Dust to dust. I'm going down. More quickly than many. But we're going down. Is this true? The inherentness of me isn't worth a whole lot. As a sinner, I'm really not worth anything to God. But he says I am. Does that make sense? To him, I am valuable. So much so that he sent his son, according to 1 Peter, who shed his precious blood to purchase me. That's value. Now, am I worth that inherently? No. But to God, I am. He was willing to pay that price. So the word agape speaks of something that is more valuable than it really is because of the price someone is willing to pay for it. Now, just this last week in the news, I noticed that some Marilyn Monroe photos that had never been seen before were sold at auction, get this, for $352,000. And this was before all of her plastic surgery. They don't even really look that good. Why? Because somebody said it's worth that to who? To me. I'm willing to pay it. A Lady Gaga dress sold for $31,250. That's nutty. And a caricature of John Lennon that he drew of himself and Yoko Ono went for $90,000. Why? Somebody placed value on them. Somebody said it's worth that much to me, or maybe down the road it'll be worth that much to someone else, so I'm going to take the chance and I can sell it for more down the road. Either way, worth and value was attributed. I love it. I love it. It's valuable to me. Now let's think about this. John 15:13. Greater agape has no one than this, that a man lay down his what? Life for his friend. Why? Because your life is more important to me than my own. Is that true? I mean, is that really actually true? Is one person's life worth more than another? No. But I believe that's true. I give you that value. I reckon that to be true. I love you. You see how that works? This is a critical thing to begin to grasp. Let's take this a little further. So agape love speaks of a quality of self-sacrifice based on the worth I place on a person. Now let's make this really difficult. Are you ready? Let's take this out of the realm of the natural to the supernatural. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, a very familiar passage. It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus is preaching, and he says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your what? Agape your enemies." Is he telling us to feel good about them? No, what's he saying? Value them. Attribute worth to them. Boy, isn't that the opposite of what we do when we have an enemy? What happens when we have an enemy? We devalue them. We say, they don't deserve my friendship. They don't deserve my sacrifice. They don't deserve my money. They don't deserve my time. In fact, I don't want anything to do with them because they're my enemy. And obviously, since they don't like me either, it's a mutual non-admiration society. Right? So I am justified in hating their guts and not wanting to ever see them again. And Jesus comes along and says, no, agape your enemies. Whoa, that's overwhelming. Do good to those who hate you. Why would I do good to somebody who hates me? Because I value them. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Why? Because within every human being is the Imago Dei, the image of God. Every single person has that image of God, marred as it might be, and they are valuable. They are a part of the family up here on this planet that we live on, and we need to love them and value them and see worth in them and care for them. This is not an easy thing to do. This has to be something that the Holy Spirit does in and through us. I give them value and worth. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, if you agape those who agape you, if you value people who value you, what's the next word? Credit is that to you. How many points are you scoring in heaven by loving people who love you back? Zero. When do I score? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even who? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. By the way, can I borrow some money? I'm just kidding. Verse 35. But love your what? Enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be what? Sons of the Most High. What do you mean? I thought we were sons of the Most High. Well, you're going to be more like Him. You're going to be more like. You're going to be like Father, like Son. Why? Because this is the way God is. God attributes worth where there isn't any. God loves those who are unlovable. Amen? Are you grateful for that? So the next time you're wrestling through this concept that there's a person who irritates the life out of you and you'd rather deck them than talk to them, then say, Lord, I want to ask you to bless them. I just want you to do a deep work in their life. I want you to give them the desires of their heart and make them more like Jesus. And I want you to help me to know how I can practically, sacrificially meet their needs because they mean something to me. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It takes an attitude change. That's why in Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you, what's the next word? Regard. Reckon to be true. Choose to think this way. Regard one another as what? more important than himself. In other words, you're more valuable than I am. Then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the whole Advent discussion of Jesus becoming a human being is brought up in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, to demonstrate the attitude change that has to take place deep within. This is where God wants to do a mighty work and begin to produce this fruit, but he's got to change our attitude. I've got to start valuing the things that God values and devaluing the things that God doesn't value. So then Paul, then in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, does not brag, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Think about that in the context of chapters 12 and 14 being spiritual gifts. In the church he's talking. I know that verse is always quoted at weddings and things, but it's primarily applied in the church. Where do we need true love? In the church. Why? Because there's a whole bunch of weird people here. I mean, God just brought the dregs of the earth, and there's not many mighty, there's not many noble, there's a bunch of losers, and God brought us all together. True? Some of you aren't agreeing with me. See, you still value yourselves too highly. Listen. God brought a whole bunch of weirdos together in the church and gave us these gifts, and all of a sudden we start acting carnal, fleshly, and selfish. We drive each other nuts. So at that point, what do I desperately need in the exercise of my spiritual gifts? Love. Love. I need to value you. You need to be worth a lot to me. If that's the case, and then you can put your name in the blank. If that's the case, if you really mean the world to me, then Paul is patient with you. Paul is kind. He's not jealous of what you have. He's not envious. He doesn't boast. He's not taking into account a wrong suffered. I had somebody who said something to me one time, and they thought they really offended me. I keep telling people, it's almost impossible to offend me. I mean, you really got to try. I just don't let too many things bother me. It's a good way to live. It makes it easier to sleep at night. But I remember one person, they felt so bad that they actually went out and bought me something trying to make it right. I'm like, good grief. You know, I appreciate that, but it didn't have to be because you offended me. You can just buy me things anytime. So anyway, the scriptural definition, what is the opposite then? Just by for a practical aside, the sinful contrast, we usually say the opposite of love is what? Hate. No, that's not far enough. The opposite of love is bitterness and lack of forgiveness. It's not just hate. I mean, I can hate broccoli. I could hate a lot of things. I don't hate broccoli, by the way, but there's a lot of things I could hate. I hate coffee. You know that. I hate some things, but that's not it. No. If love is attributing worth and value to something, the opposite of that, man, it's just bitterness. I'm just seething inside of you. I don't just hate you. I want bad things to happen to you. I am so upset with you. I don't like you. And no matter what you do, I'll never forgive you for what you did to me. That's the opposite of biblical love. Why? Because you don't deserve it. You're not worth it. What you did to me, put it over. It's done. Never to be reconciled. I don't want you around. I hate your guts. I hope negative things happen to you for the rest of your life. I am praying that cursing comes upon your life. And the sons of thunder, may they be following you all the days of your life. That's not love. 2 Corinthians 2 warns against that. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 warn about that. You don't want that. You want to lay aside bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, be put away from you along with all malice, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. When I understand that God attributed worth to me when I had none, when actually I was negative, I was his enemy, I was hurtful toward him, when I understand that, then I can certainly grant that to others. Amen? So no matter what you've done to me, if you come and you're willing to repent and make it right, hey, we can make it right just right now. I'm standing here ready right now at any time to forgive you because you mean so much to me. So we want to overcome that. But who actually lives this way? Well, Jesus did. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:19, we agape because he first agape'd us. Through what? In 1 John 4, what's the focal point of 1 John 4? The cross. John uses over and over in that passage a definite article in front of the word agape, hey, agape, over and over and over again when he's focusing on the cross. What is the love that takes away fear? The cross. That's where God once and for all demonstrated, I love you. You mean the world to me. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own agape toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus on the cross, hanging there with those disastrous people down below. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're still valuable to me, Lord. Forgive them. One man put it this way. Agape love says, you can't make me not love you. Isn't that beautiful? What are the commands? Luke 6, agape your enemies, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have what? Agaped you. How did he do that at the beginning of the chapter? He washed their feet. How is he about to do that? He's going to the cross. You're so valuable to me that I, the Lord, will wash your feet, and I'll die for you. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. 1 John 2, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. But if we keep his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 2:15, do not love the what? World. What does that mean? Agape. Does it mean don't feel good about the world? Don't like it? Don't enjoy some of the things in it? No. Don't value it. Don't let it become that important to you. It's passing away. It's going to be gone. It's going to burn up. I mean, I drive down the road all the time. In fact, yesterday I'm on the freeway going to an event. And there's a guy right next to me in a Lamborghini. I tried not to be envious. It was a battle. I've got my 06 truck. Yeah. I'm looking down at this guy in his fancy Lamborghini. Whew. I hope they have those in heaven. On streets of clear gold. Don't love it, Paul. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Paul, wouldn't you rather give your money to missionaries in India or Philippines? Wouldn't you rather send the ransomed son home so he could spend time with his family? Isn't that more important to you? What am I supposed to love then? Let me just summarize this because I'm running out of time again. How does this always happen? You guys talk too much, I think. What am I supposed to love? What am I supposed to value? First of all, I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my being. Value him above everything else. I'm supposed to love God. I'm supposed to love the Word of God. And I'm supposed to love people. Why? Those are the only three things that are eternal. Everything else is passing away. So here's what I want to learn how to do. I want to have a discerning love from my Father, empowered by the Spirit, to where I value the things that I should value and devalue the things that aren't that important. So I can give my life to that which is eternal. So that I can bear abundant fruit that can never be taken away. What will be the impact of that? All men will know that I'm a disciple of Jesus. If I really love God, I'll keep his commandments, so I'll have an obedient life. Jesus said, if you love me and you keep my commandments, then I will, my Father and I will come and we will dwell, we will abide with you. And he says, and I will disclose more of myself to you. So the more I love God, which issues forth in an obedient life because I love the Word of God, which directs me to love you because that's what I'm supposed to do, Jesus reveals more and more of himself to me. And I progressively walk down the path and become more like him. Is that a wonderful benefit of Spirit-inspired love? Is that something I can do? No. This is something the Holy Spirit has to do. Because my tendency and my flesh, and you're just like me, so don't be pointing fingers, is to love me. No man ever did not love himself, Ephesians 5 says. We all love ourselves, in fact, a little bit too much. I value God I value His Word. I value you. This is an evidence that the Spirit of God has control of my life. Amen? Pray that that will become true of all of us, especially during this season when we're supposed to go out, buy things with money we don't have for people we don't even like and giving them things they don't want. May that not be what happens this season. Father, we come before you with gratitude that you're so patient with us. That's a part of love. Love is patient, and you are so patient. Thank you that you attributed worth to us when there wasn't any. We were your enemies, we were sinners, we were rebellious to the core, we were offensive. We deserved your wrath, and yet you valued us enough to send Jesus. Oh, Lord, may we never forget that. May an understanding of the cross motivate us every single day to walk humbly and to walk in step with the Spirit, so that He might never allow boasting and irritation and fighting and stuff to go along, but He would produce in our church a love that shows the world that we're truly disciples of Jesus. Do that, we pray. For your glory and honor alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.